There's an Australian travel website that did a survey. One of the questions asked if travelers had ever lied to try to get first class. And 16% admitted lying to try to get an upgrade to first class. Things like, it's our honeymoon when it wasn't, or I'm pregnant when she's not. Even lying about a death in the family. 44% said they got by with it. We all would like an upgrade. We'd all like to be seen as a little bit better than someone else. And today in our passage we meet a man who wanted to be honored. And we see a contrast between seeking honor or giving honor. Honor is not a bad thing, that's not the point. But there's a contrast between our heart condition, whether we are seeking honor or whether we're someone who rather generously gives honor. There's not only a contrast of the heart, there's a contrast in the outcomes, as we will see. As we return to the books of Samuel, we really just pick up where we left off. I think it was mid-July when we completed 1 Samuel. And in the, it's not really two separate books at all. In the original Hebrew scrolls, you know, they didn't have pages and books, but they were just went one on to the other, and eventually later, I guess as they were put together, they were made into two books, as were the books of Kings and Chronicles. So it's just a continuation, but there is somewhat of a significant transition that takes place because we go from the kingship of Saul to the kingship of David. And in fact, that's not going to be an easy task. It's not until chapter 5 of 2 Samuel that he is fully installed as king over the whole nation. But we meet in the opening verses a man who longed for honor. And we might just see a little bit of ourselves in him. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. So just to try to get a little picture of that, let's think about where we're at in the story and in the geography, I guess. David has been living outside the kingdom because for perhaps up to 10 years, depending on how we see the chronology, Saul has been trying to kill David. And so he lived in Ziklag for a time outside of the land of Israel. And during that time, he fought some of Israel's notorious long-term enemies, such as the Amalekites, which happened further down there. At the same time, Saul, the king, had been fighting the Philistines. And as we saw at the end of 1 Samuel, he died on Mount Gilboa. So David doesn't know what has happened yet. This is the story of how he finds out. This man arrives from Saul's camp, Mount Gilboa. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, The men fled from the battle, many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." So he falls to the ground, is the first mention of honor, to say, I'm going to honor you. Because he sees David as the potential or future king. So he says he's going to be honoring him. He comes with his clothes torn and dust on his head, which are signs of mourning in the culture. David hears of the death of Saul and Jonathan. If you can just kind of imagine the emotional impact of this on David, because on one hand you've got Saul, who has been trying to kill you, thrown a spear at him some 4 times, chased him another couple times into the wilderness, trying to kill him. Saul's dead. But on the other hand, you got Jonathan, his very best friend. And he's just heard the news of his death. Both are dead. Verse 5. "Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?' I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? He asked, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, in other words, wounded, but I'm still alive. So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and have brought them here to my Lord. Follow the story? The guy says, there was Saul. He was wounded. He was dying. He asked me to kill him, so I did. Here's the proof. Crown, armband. Is that what happened? I mean, let's go back a page or two. Remember, we're just in the scroll, so you're going back a little bit. 1 Samuel 31, the last chapter. Start at verse 3. Let's see what really happened. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. So that fits. Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. That's not what happened then, is it? The guy's lying. The guy is lying. Take a look at verse 9. What else the Philistines did? Well, 8 and 9. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, we're back in chapter 31. When the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, sent messengers throughout the land. Anyhow, they take his head and his armor and display it in their temples as signs of victory. Isn't this great stuff to study in the morning? But do you notice what they took and what they didn't take? He took his head and his armor. What did this guy show up with? Back to chapter 1 now. Showed up with a crown and the armband. Now, if that crown and armband had been there when the Philistines arrived, surely they would have displayed that. If they had had the crown of the king. But there's no mention of the crown or the armband, because evidently this guy had come by and looted the body. So after the battle, but before the next morning, this man has taken the crown and the armband. Now the crown here, or diadem, is not the large, heavy, awkward, ceremonial crown. It'd be kind of foolish to run around with that, but kings would wear a very simple kind of a gold, almost like a headband, sometimes, you know, decorative or whatever, that indicated they're the king. And David, having served in the court of Saul, would know exactly what that looked like, and yeah, it's his. So the Amalekite is, first of all, a thief. Secondly, a liar. The whole torn clothes and ashes drama was a sham. He wasn't in mourning. He had an angle. What do you do if you take the crown? Well, it has value, but how do you sell it? It's kind of like stealing the Mona Lisa. You don't really know who's going to buy it without recognizing it. So he chose a different angle, and he thinks, okay, I'm going to go to David. I'm going to go to David, and because I'm killing David's enemy, he will honor me. Maybe he'll give me a position in the kingship. Maybe he'll give me some big monetary gift when I turn this stuff in. It says he's an Amalekite. Later on in verse 13, we'll find out that he's an alien Amalekite, which means his dad was an Amalekite, but they lived in the land. So he could have been a part of the Israelite army, in fact. But have you seen Amalekites before in this passage? David, verse 1, has just come back from fighting Amalekites in Ziklag, outside of Ziklag, because the Amalekites had done what? Stolen all of his stuff. They had gone out for a battle, and the Amalekites came in, and they plundered the whole city and took all the wives and children. And so David's not really positive towards the Amalekites. And one of the reasons why God punished Saul was because he failed to exterminate the Amalekites like he was supposed to. And you trace it back, Amalekites were the descendants of Esau. And Amalekites had objected and tried to stop Israel from taking the promised land that God had promised them. And so they didn't have a great history. And it's interesting that point is made, that he's Amalekite in background. But before doing anything about the liar before him and thief, David is first of all a man who is in grief. Verse 11. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. So now this is real grief as opposed to the pretend of the Amalekite. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So they know it's true. The guy would never have the crown of Saul if Saul had not perished. So they believe the story, basically, though I think David is suspicious of the details. They not only mourned for the loss of these two key men, Jonathan and Saul, David mourned for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel. Of course, you know, that's a national tragedy. But see, that there's more to it than that. Because if you think back to when David, just before David took on Goliath, he said, "Who is this that defies the army of the living God?" Israel had a special place in the relationship with God, and this Goliath, the Philistine, like the same people that fought them at this time, he was defying God's honor. They were God's people. God's reputation was at stake. So the Amalekite thought David would be joyful. I mean, after all, your enemy Saul is dead. After all, now the road to political leadership is cleared for you. The guy who tried to kill you all these times is gone. You should be glad for yourself. But Saul, David's thinking, no, this is a dreadful day, because God was made to look bad. That's what it was. David lived his life. That's what made him different before Goliath, makes him different now, and makes him different from Saul. And it's what will distinguish any one of us, not only from the world, but even from, I guess, other Christians sometimes, is do we live for the honor of God? Is God's reputation foremost as we drive to work, as we go to school, as we at the grocery store? Is the thought upon us that I represent God, and am I bringing Him honor? That's the concept that we find in David. Now he turns to the Amalekite, who has to be sweating a little bit by now. This is not the response he expected. He was looking for honor, but this is what happens instead. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Who are you? Where are you from?" "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" In other words, you're an alien living in the land. You know about the God of Israel. You know that our monarchy here is different than the other lands, because the king is not really the king. God is the king who appoints someone. And David is saying, "I recognize," but evidently you don't recognize, that when you see authority, you're actually looking at God's authority. And there had been repeated times, remember, when David had opportunity to kill Saul as well. But he says, "I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Then David called one, verse 15, called one of the men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died, the Amalekite. For David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" The Amalekite probably didn't say, "I killed the Lord's anointed." He said, "I killed Saul," right? But that's who it was. David realized what we need to, that God alone has the right to determine who rules and when to judge those who rule wickedly. God alone has that authority. Romans 13:1 says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. Do we believe that? We may disagree. We may be upset at political leaders, bosses, other authorities, but we've got to be very careful about taking things into our own hands. Now, we know that as American citizens, we have opportunity in appropriate ways of voting people in and out of office. Vote. Vote your heart, vote your conscience, vote biblical values. But our attitude has to be one that we are honoring God with whoever is our leaders. There are legitimate ways to take up complaints at your work, probably. And you even have the freedom to get a different job. Do we live under a sense of honoring God's authority? That's what this guy failed to do. And failed to recognize that God is very good at handling wicked authority. I like what the chronicler says about the same event. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. That's the kind of things God does. God decides when and how to judge wicked rulers. Jesus Christ himself, while on earth, was suffering unjustly at the hands of Pilate, Herod, the soldiers. Remarkably, Peter records that when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And he was the king. But in his humanity, he subjected himself, waiting on God. David, think of those years he ran from Saul. God, really? I'm supposed to put up with this? He's the Lord's anointed. The man was eager to take credit, and God has a way of humbling those who exalt themselves. The Amalekite, Saul, who tried to make sacrifices at one point that he had no right to make. We're going back to the early chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, where Penina, the other wife of Elkanah, had a lot of children, and so she was always given Hannah a hard time. Hannah then became the mother of Samuel, and then later would write in her song, "Do not keep talking so proudly, because the Lord humbles and the Lord exalts." We just have to acknowledge that it is our human nature to strive to seek for honor. It's just the way we think. I remember as a kid practicing shooting basketball at home, and I'd shoot over and over and over, and imagine myself very often at the end of a game, last second shot comes to me. I might make it, I might not, but I always imagined that I would, and I'd be a hero. And the reality was that when I was in high school, I indeed was often in the game at the very end, because the starters had run up a 30-point lead and it was safe for me to be out there now. Our desire for honor infects us even when we are serving God. Isn't that ironic? We call it serving God, and yet we're looking for honor. 3 John, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So there's a guy at the church, evidently a leader guy. He just loves it. I want to be first. Jesus pointed out about the Pharisees. Everything they do is done for men to see. They love the place of honor at banquets. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. But you're not to be called rabbi, because you only have one master and you're all brothers. Do we see our position? For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. A theme you can trace that theme throughout the Old and New Testaments. It's how life works in God's world. And so James gets very personal about that and says, you got to think about this as an internal issue. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom, he's been talking about wisdom, so this is wisdom in quotes. This is such a mindset does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. This is a heart condition. The Amalekite could just about taste his newfound hero status, the huge monetary reward. He's thinking what I could be. James says that's the problem. Actually, this verse here says nothing is wrong with being honored. Okay? Nothing wrong with being honored. There's something wrong with seeking honor or envying those who have honor. That's the issue. Wanting, longing for honor. Envious, bitter, resentful against those who have it. And I think we have to evaluate ourselves. What's our true motive in what we do? Why do we do things excellent? Why is that our goal? Because it's a good goal. It honors God to do things well. So whatever you do, do it well, but do it to the glory of God. That is very different than doing the glory of self. So school, athletics, work is honor, selfish ambition, envy of those who have honor, what drives us or not. Because it's not an innocent thing. I mean, there are certain things we say, that's of the devil, that's of the devil, that's of the devil. But what flies into the radar seems to be things like envy and selfish ambition. And James says it's satanic. If ever the world system has grasped us, it's here. Because the truly original sin was Satan's desire to be like God. I will be like the Most High, Isaiah 14. And then he passes it on and says to Adam and Eve, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You want to be like God? And down through the ages, that's really what we're going for when we are living for honor, is I want to be like God. We're in competition with God. And so James calls it as he sees it and says, number one, it's satanic. Number two, it will ruin your life and others. You will find disorder in every evil practice. When our thinking with family life and family priorities and what we're involved in and what we do and how we do work and all this kind of stuff, how we do church, is all about self-honor. It'll ruin us. So, let's think. Does envy and selfish ambition help or create stress at work? I mean, the machines break too. Okay, there's other things that cause stress. But is that the thing that's creating stress for me? Ministry, is envy or selfish ambition motivating either my involvement or my avoidance of ministry? In other words, that I'm involved so that I can be recognized for my ministry, or that I'm avoiding it because I probably won't be. School, extracurricular, is my main reason envy and seeking honor? Is that? I remember I wanted to go for the grades. Learning, not so much. Emotions, when I'm discouraged or upset, is it often about failure to be respected or honored by someone? Is this a heart problem? And it is, but where does it touch us? The first half of chapter 1, then, is telling us about a man who sought honor and what happened to him. The second part is showing us the flip side, and it's actually very good news in the midst of this tragic drama. Because whereas the Amalekite was seeking honor, David is a guy who generously gave honor. Verse 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. And so I'm going to write a song for the funeral, so to speak. He took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Israel be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasher. A couple of interesting things. One, the lament of the bow, I guess, was the title. Could either be named after Jonathan, who was good with the bow, verse 22, or else the fact that Saul died at the hands of someone's bow and arrow. The book of Jasher is not a book that still exists. It was evidently a record of Israel's victories. The book of Jasher means righteousness. It's referred to back in Joshua, and so it's something that's chronicling, and it, kind of like a scrapbook of Israel's losses and victories, the wars. It's interesting then what Saul would write. And who did he want to be taught to sing this? In particular, Judah. And by Judah, I don't think he meant it in the general sense of the whole nation. The term would have been Israel. He meant Judah, the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes. Whose tribe? David's tribe. He says, my people need to sing this song. And this song is going to celebrate Saul and Jonathan, who have died. It's like he, in his wisdom and humility, David realized, I need to pull this nation together. I know that my people will be on my side. And indeed, the first part of the next chapter says that Judah anointed him as king right off, okay? But so I need to pull this nation together, and so I need our people to realize that people from another tribe are very, very important to God, and they are the neighboring tribe of Benjamin. That's Saul's tribe. So we see, I think, his effort here to give honor and teach people to give honor. Verse 19, here's the song. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. So he says, first of all, people who died here are mighty. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, two of the key Philistine cities. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Though they were rejoicing, I think he's saying, let's not secretly join them because our rival has been put in his place. Verse 21, O mountains of Gilboa, that's where Saul died, may you have neither dew nor rain nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. That's how they prepared the shield before they went out to battle. It's a glistening, ready-to-go kind of shield. Mighty and Saul in the same sentence. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. So he says, guys, think about it. Although God has allowed them to be killed, let's remember and celebrate the fact that they were mighty men. And he puts Jonathan and Saul, though very different in spiritual character, puts them together in the celebration. Saul and Jonathan, verse 23, in life they were loved and gracious. That's a pretty big compliment from what we know of Saul, right? And in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. I don't think he's lying. I think he's pointing back to the earlier years of Saul, when he really did care about his country, when he led them valiantly and brought them victory. He saw positive where it seems that in the recent years anybody could only see negative, which causes us to ask that of ourselves. Do we honor people for their strengths and avoid the criticism of their weaknesses? Do we give honor where honor is due? That's also in Romans 13, verse 7. It says, give everybody what is due them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. It's in there, I'm sorry. If respect, If it's, give them respect. If it's honor, give them honor. David is living by that concept of God. God is the one who gave these men and the abilities they had and accomplished through them what he did, so I'm going to honor God. You know, you'd think he would write a song, something like, "Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead." But instead, he writes this gracious hymn of praise. Over the years, there's been all too many well-known pastors and spiritual leaders who have fallen in some way and been disgraced. There was another I read about this past week. I think sometimes as Christians, we almost enjoy the trials of someone, especially if we've pointed out their weaknesses and been thinking of their, you know, something. And so we see them fall. I saw a photo of this particular pastor of a mega church and so forth who's resigned. And earlier this summer, there were people picketing at his church on Sunday morning. Thinking, would those have been Christians picketing at a church against another pastor, though he had made mistakes? David didn't think that way. It's interesting of what he said. It was all true, evidently. What wasn't said is there's no mention of God, actually, in the whole song that he writes. The absence is kind of telling, perhaps because he couldn't praise Saul for his spiritual life. That wasn't who he was. But he did praise him for everything that he could praise him for. So which way do we think? Are we eager to criticize or eager to honor? James 4:11 says, "Brothers, do not speak against one another. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" On the other hand, Paul wrote, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that is, that it may benefit those who listen." And I think connected to that is this statement, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." So we have to examine just the inner attitude of our heart. Are we unwholesome, or are we building up? Do we compliment easily? Do we affirm? Or do we feel like we always have to add in, you know, "He really did a good job at that, but you know." Do we easily spread good gossip as David did here? Does this mean that there's never a place to criticize or admonish? I think Growing Grace ABF is studying admonish one another this morning, if I'm not mistaken. Admonish, what's that about? Admonish each other is talk to someone about their faults, right? Here's the difference. To admonish someone is to talk to them in private because you love them, to help, support, and encourage them to do right. That's admonishing. And there's even a place and time, both in society as well as in the church, for rebuke, where guided by the Lord and spiritual leadership, there is discipline carried out carefully in a process for the purpose, hopefully, of restoration, but upholding certain standards. But this is talking about an attitude of how do we think about people and talk about people consistently. And David's humility is found in what he did not say about Saul as much as in what he did say. The most touching words of David come at the end, where he remembers and honors Jonathan, his friend. "How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. So the song changes into something personal. David remembering his friendship and his bond with Jonathan as a brother. And there was a huge hole in David's heart. There was they had plans to serve the Lord together. They did. He says, "You're very dear to me. Your love more wonderful than that of women." Of course, that phrase gets attention in this day, as homosexuality and gay marriage is the latest cultural and moral battlefield. But you can be sure that this was not a homosexual relationship, as some have said. It's a brotherly relationship. It's men who love each other, and that's okay. It's two guys who had covenanted together to support each other and to serve God together. A final note on friendship that I think we learned from these two, Jonathan and David. Do we realize how much true friendship requires humility? And by that I mean, you can't really get close to someone if you find yourself in competition with them. If everyone's a rival, you know? It's remarkable, going back into 1 Samuel, how Jonathan said, "I realize that you're going to be the king." I mean, Jonathan had the right to the kingship, you'd say. He was the son of Saul, the existing king. That's just how it worked in the culture of monarchies. But Jonathan says, "I know you're going to be the king, and I'll be second to you." Wow, what an attitude. "I'll be second best," Jonathan says, "and that's okay with me." Can you see why these two were close? Because there was no sense of competition or envy that was, you know, the undercurrent of the relationship. They simply cared for each other and wanted the best for each other and could then honor each other. And that was the grief. That was the loss. We all naturally long for others, for honor. We see somebody here who grasped for honor, saw how that turned out. We see those who generously give honor. And the following chapters will tell us how that turns out. There are people who lie to get upgrades to first class. And then there's a story of actress Amy Adams this past summer, who had first class ticket and was boarding a plane to Los Angeles and saw one of our servicemen sitting in coach. Quietly said to the flight attendant, "Why don't you give him my seat and I'll go there." And that would have been the end of it, and the guy could have enjoyed first class and it had just been a quiet thing. Fortunately or unfortunately, there was an ESPN reporter also sitting in first class who saw and heard the whole thing, tweeted it before the plane even took off, so that when she arrived in Los Angeles, there were reporters there to honor her. There was nothing inherently spiritual about this story, but isn't it something how it works that when we try to get honor, we'll get put back? The 40%, 44% that got their upgrades by lying, what about the other 56% who said, "Your coach, stay there"? But what honor actually comes to somebody who generously gives honor to others? Because God exalts those who humble themselves, and he does indeed humble those who exalt themselves. Let's pray. Lord, do the work of our heart as only you can do, that by your Spirit we would evaluate our propensity to seek honor in just about everything. It's default for us, Lord. You know that. And so, Lord, it'd be your Spirit who would transform us so that the way we live our daily life, the activities, the essentials we're involved in, are not platforms for our own honor, but opportunities to honor you and then to trust you with any affirmation, honor that you might have for us. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.
Many a dream has died, like a tree planted by the water, we never will run dry. So living water flowing through, God, we thirst for more of you. Fill our hearts and flood our souls with one desire, just to know.